You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Welcome. I'm going to take us through chapter 13 in the Gospel of Mark here tonight. My name's Chris, and we're going to be learning a little bit about signs of the time or signs of the end according to Jesus. Now, if I were to ask you, what was happening about this time, this month, month of October, 3 years ago in 2017? You'd probably, like me, have to stop and think, and then maybe not come up with much at all. Oh yeah, that's right. Summer of 2017 was the big eclipse. Oh yeah, that's right. There were all sorts of other crazy things going on. There was that awful shooting that happened in Las Vegas, the tragedy. There were hurricanes, there were earthquakes. But in light of what we're living through today, those events are quickly forgotten. I recently came across a news article dated October 3rd, 2017, almost exactly 3 years ago to the day. The headline reads, "Storms, Earthquakes, North Korea, and the Las Vegas Massacre. We have to wonder, what is next?" Well, we know what's next. We know what's happened over these last 3 years, some really significant things, especially this year in 2020. The article goes on, "When the month began, a confluence of hurricanes, floods, earthquakes, wildfires, and a brewing international nuclear confrontation already had some Americans thinking about end times. Summer that seemed destined to be remembered for its magnificent solar eclipse had lurched suddenly toward the eve of destruction, and autumn hasn't been much better. So much has gone wrong so fast, it's fair to review the overlapping calamities." And so here the author of this article is going to list some of the things that were happening there in the summer and the autumn of 2017. "In the span of 2 weeks, two major hurricanes, Harvey and Irma, hit the continental U.S., the first time two Category 4 storms have ever done so in a single season. Mexico was shaken by two earthquakes 12 days apart that killed hundreds of people. Wildfires spurred by some of the driest, hottest late summer weather on record. Air quality plummeted. The governor declared a state of emergency and told everyone to stay indoors." Well, we know a little bit about that these days, don't we? Probably much better than they did. "In addition to that, these wildfires that raged across California and the West in 2017 ended up burning down 1.6 million acres of forest. The wildfires that we had this summer in California took out 4 million acres. The leaders of the U.S. and North Korea traded insults and threats. A 15-year-old with the Twitter handle of Michael made a similar point. 'I don't like the general direction of where the world is going.' And so the author asks the question. The question was, why? And in the remainder of the article, he kind of breaks down different theories and different ideas about the state of the world in 2017. Here we are in 2020, and we think about this, and we think to ourselves, this is small stuff in comparison to what we're dealing with now in our country, in our world. Not to undermine the tragedies of this day, but today we're dealing with some pretty serious things happening. Here I'm coming to you rather than live over the internet because we can't meet in person right now. Now, in Jesus's day, Jesus was talking with his disciples, and this question of where the world is headed, what sort of things should they expect, was on the forefront of their minds. See, in Mark chapter 13, Jesus is in the middle of a transition period. This is the last week of his life. He had spent his last day publicly preaching in the temple. And as he's turning to leave the temple, he begins the discussion with his disciples. And they move on to the Mount of Olives, overlooking the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This was not only a transition period for Jesus, but it is as well for us as readers, because in these last 2 days of Jesus' life, he has stopped preaching to the public, and now he is just talking to his closest 12. And as we've read through the Gospel of Mark, we've noticed, as maybe we all have noticed this, that it's pretty fast-paced, especially when you compare Mark to some of the other Gospels like Matthew or Luke that tend to be much longer-winded. Mark just kind of jumps from one event to the next. It's like he's in fast-forward and, you know, lots of action, action-packed, you know, narrative and so forth. But here we get to chapter 13 of Mark's Gospel. And he hits the brakes, and he slows down, and he allows a single teaching of Jesus to dominate this entire chapter, emphasizing the importance of this event. This teaching that we're going to be reading about here today is found also in Matthew 24 and Luke chapter 21, known as the Olivet Discourse. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Now as Jesus was going out of the temple courts, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look at these tremendous stones and buildings," pointing to the temple and all the surroundings. Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left on another. All will be torn down." Now, for Jesus' disciples, this would have been a shocking, amazing thing to hear. That this grand, magnificent temple of the ancient world, one of the wonders, still in our day, an architectural masterpiece on a grand scale. For them to walk out of here and to look at it, and for Jesus to say not one stone will be standing on another, was shocking to them. See, to the disciples, to hear something like that, they were imagining, well, this must be the end of the world. Not that much dissimilar to what we may have been thinking in 2017 with everything going on, and here we are in 2020. Well, just 37 years after Jesus had this conversation with his disciples, that temple turned into this, a pile of rubble, as the Romans and the siege of Jerusalem came through and literally destroyed all of the city, all of the temple, and left every stone thrown on top of the other, scattered about. Not a single stone was left unturned. Some of you may be thinking, well, what about the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall? Actually, that was a retaining wall. And Titus, who was in charge of this campaign at the time, specifically left that Western Wall up so that his soldiers could have an encampment. And they destroyed everything else to show that there was nothing left as a result. So Jesus' words did come true, exactly as he had said. We read, so while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. So they had left the temple. Jesus had made the comment about the temple being destroyed. They walked across the Kidron Valley to the east, up the slopes of the Mount of Olives, which is why this is called the Olivet Discourse. And four of his closest buddies, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, come to him privately. And so the scene was, after the remarks that Jesus meant, these guys were deeply troubled. They were wondering, when is this all going to happen? The temple's going to be destroyed? That must mean the world is going to end. And so they come to Jesus and they ask, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will the sign that all these things are about to take place? What is that? What are the signs of this? How will we know when this is going to happen? Matthew gives us a little bit more information. He says, tell us when these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. When will these things happen? And so, like we've been saying here, for the disciples, it was inconceivable that the end of the temple would not also accompany the end of all things. You wouldn't look at the temple and think, this thing is going to come down, and that means, you know, the world won't end, in other words. They were shocked. They couldn't believe it. And so they asked the pointed question, what will be the sign of your coming? See, they associated these things together. What they didn't know was that these two things were separated by thousands of years. Still to this day, the end of the age has not yet come. And yet, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. But Jesus hears their honest question. Jesus, knowing that these two events were separate, the disciples not quite understanding that yet. See, they thought Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman Empire, set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and they were going to rule on his right and left sides. Jesus, rather than getting into all of those details at the time, does answer this question. And so for the remaining of our study here today, we're going to see Jesus' answer to what will the signs be of the end of the age. Now, before we get into that, it might be good to pause and ask the question, why do signs of the end matter? I know many Christians who think to themselves, well, we have a lot of important work to do right now. We have things in front of us that we need to do, and these things are important. Why waste our time thinking about something that's in the distant future, that's confusing? There's not a lot of really solid information, you know, and boy, when you study the end times and you study apocalyptic literature in the Bible, it gets so confusing. Why can't we just worry about the present and let God take care of the future? And I think that's an honest question. The problem, though, is I believe that it's a false dichotomy. It's not one or the other. What we have to do now and the job that Jesus has given us to do here is important and it is necessary. It is urgent. But I think we should also spend some time looking into a considerable amount of information that Jesus has given to us, that God has revealed to us in Scripture. A significant amount of it is devoted to what will happen at this end of the age. And to throw that out would be throwing out a significant chunk of the Bible. And so like a shadow, as the world is approaching its end, signs that signal the substance, it signs that the signals the substance is approaching, right? If you see somebody's shadow from behind a corner, you know that the person is not far behind, right? In the same way, when it comes to studying these end times, we can be observant of the things going on in our world today. It's not as though we're taking things and trying to place them in the Bible, oh, this means that. But we're observing the world, we're studying the Scripture, looking for these signs that Jesus speaks to. The climactic end that the Bible tells us is to come, it won't just pop up out of nowhere. You know, to think that all of a sudden a one world government with a completely authoritarian, totalitarian, single leader leading over all the nations of the world, persecuting and killing followers of Christ, forcing them to take a mark, and all the rest that goes along with it, that's not just going to happen overnight. The world is being prepared for the time when that actually takes place. Jesus and his disciples, they taught on these signs of the end throughout the New Testament, often. This is not the only time that Jesus speaks on these matters. And then his apostles, the ones who went to write the New Testament, spend a considerable amount of time talking and teaching about it as well. You know, large sections of Scripture, both the New and the Old Testament, and let's not forget the entirety of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, are devoted to this end time event. And so, yes, it's true. We do have urgent business to attend to before closing time. But let us allow the urgency of the end that is approaching to propel us forward, trusting in God, staying close to his word so that we are not deceived into believing something that's not true, which is an interesting thing that in the context of what Jesus is going to go on to teach here, he makes an emphasis in the midst of talking about the end to warn his disciples, don't be deceived. Another way to think of it is from one of my favorite end times teachers, Bible teacher and scholar, Mark Hitchcock. He says, another way to picture this is to imagine that you're at a play. You've taken your seat in the audience, and before the curtain goes up for act one, you can hear the sounds behind the curtain. The stage is being set for the beginning of the play. The props are put in place. The actors take their positions. These events are not the play itself, but are a natural, necessary preparation for it. The setting of the stage creates anticipation for the raising of the curtain. In the same way, God is preparing the world stage for his drama of the ages. The curtain is still down, but God is allowing world events to take place and players to assume their roles for the drama to begin. I think this is another good way of looking at it. Imagine driving down the road and seeing a sign on the side of the road that says, "Road closed ahead." Dismissing that sign and just focusing on your driving would end you up in a ditch or worse. We need to take heed. We need to consider these signs that Jesus goes on to tell us of. Well, he says in verse 5, watch out that no one misleads you. Interesting that he starts with this warning against deception. Watch out, no one misleads you in these things. He says, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will mislead many. Again, he mentions it. This misleading, this deceiving of people into believing something that's false. Yes, Jesus here is specifically talking about this rise of false teachers. The Bible has several names for them. People who are, in essence, teaching things that are not true about the Bible, as though they were. Coming in and claiming to have some sort of special knowledge, saying, I am he, maybe even claiming to be the Messiah or the Savior. This idea of deception, though it will continue significantly in the end times, like Jesus is remarking, still affects us to this very day. In Matthew 24, Matthew gives us the information, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many. And because lawlessness will increase so much, the love of many will grow cold. This deception, this deceiving, is actually drawing people further and further away from one another and further away from God. The love in their heart growing cold. Paul warns the Ephesian elders before he's leaving of his day. He says, I know that after I'm gone, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Even from among your own group, men will arise teaching perversions of the truth to draw the disciples away after them. See, this is the aim or the goal of this deceiving, this deception that's gone out into the world. It's being propelled by God's enemy, Satan. That's being taken up by people opposed to God. Knowing that Satan is the true enemy, knowing that he's the mind behind this system, and knowing here from reading scripture that these are perversions of the truth, we should be wary. We should take this warning to heart today. And so let's consider some of these dangers of deception. For one, nobody becomes deceived on purpose. Nobody's asking, please deceive me, just tell me whatever it is, you know, that's not true. I want to believe something that's false. No one thinks that. Nobody wants to be deceived. Typically, it happens in small, incremental steps over long periods of time. And many times it begins with falsely believing that it could never happen to me. I would never believe something that wasn't true. I would never turn against God and so forth. Well, deception usually offers a promise that sounds really good. Something that's very attractive. Something that, like the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, tickles our ears. It's the kind of thing that we want to listen to. It's something that, boy, if that's true, if that promise is legit, yeah, I want that. It attempts to provide something desired. See, when we're being deceived, it's not just like, here, take this bad thing. It's offering security, fulfillment, pleasure, whatever the case may be, something to take the place of God in our heart and to lead us further and further away from him and from his people. Many times it comes from somebody trusted. Notice I have trusted here in quotes. Maybe somebody who shouldn't be trusted, but unfortunately, and all of us none of us are immune to this, putting our trust in people. And they fail us again and again. They use us. They deceive us. They lie to us. And that's where it really hurts. Maybe this is where it hurts the most. Not so much that we've believed a lie, but that we've believed a lie from somebody that we trusted. The Bible warns that as time goes on, deception will increase. Remember what Paul said to those Ephesian elders back in Acts 20. Even some of those men from among your own flock. Which means we always, always need to have our thumb on Scripture. We need to have our minds centered on the Word of God. We need to know what God has to say about His Word. About the future. About the truth of reality. About our fellow human beings. About who God is. We need to know that from His revealed Word. We read, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's letter to his buddy Timothy, he says, "But evil people and charlatans will go from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived themselves. You, however, must continue in the things you have learned and are confident about." See, Paul is giving Timothy the advice here that we need to know what God's word says. We need to spend time learning that and building confidence in our understanding of God's revealed truth to humanity so that we are not easy pawns for deception. Well, Jesus goes on. He says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must happen, but the end is still to come." Imagine reading this during World War II or the height of the Cuban Missile Crisis during the Cold War and thinking, this thing's ending. It's coming to an end. And yet here we are. He says, "For nation will rise up in arms against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, plagues. These are but the beginning of birth pains." The beginning, Jesus says. Now, some people look to this chapter here in Mark 13 or Matthew 24, Luke 21, and they say, well, this all was completed. This was all, Jesus was just talking about the first century and an ending culminating in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Well, those would be some pretty long birth pains going on then. See, with birth pains, they don't start at the beginning of the pregnancy, but near the end. And for all of you strong women out there who know what this is like, you've got something I could never deal with, and I've witnessed it with my own wife giving birth. It takes incredible strength. But you know very well from firsthand experience, some of you, that these things, thank God, they don't continue on throughout the entire length of the pregnancy, but really just start popping up near the end until you start going into labor. Well, Jesus is making the same point here. He says, "You must watch out for yourselves. You'll be handed over to councils, beaten in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings because of me as a witness to them." This very thing happened to the disciples he was speaking to, but it has gone on to happen to many people throughout history. And specifically what Jesus is talking about here is at that time of the end, these followers, these Jewish followers of Jesus, they're going to go through this pretty bad just as well. He says, "First, the gospel must be preached to all nations." Interesting. So Jesus is directly tying together this idea of persecution and his word, his revealed truth, his gospel message going out to the entire world as a result of persecution. We should remember this and remember Jesus' words, which he spoke a number of times. We'll read in this very passage that the world will hate you because of him. And so he takes the suffering, he takes the persecution that we may go through and that followers of Christ will go through in this day and the future. And he turns it on his head. He uses it for something incredible. The truth of the gospel, this incredible message that Jesus came down to earth and died for your sin, died for my sin. He went to the cross as an innocent man, was killed for our injustices, for our sin, and then rose from the dead 3 days later, showing to all of eternity that God has conquered death and that the key to everlasting life is to place our trust in Jesus Christ. To welcome Jesus into our heart and to stand before that cross and realize, I need my sin to be placed on that. This is that incredible truth of the gospel. This is the message that Jesus says will spread in the first century to all the nations of the world. And we can see that being accomplished in our very day today. Well, he says, when they arrest you and they hand you over for trial, don't worry about what to speak. But say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. This is not an excuse to show up for an exam and say, well, the Holy Spirit will just give me the words here for this exam. This is referring to these people who are being dragged into court and falsely accused in the end of days, and the Holy Spirit speaking through them. So let's make sure we get that right. He says, brother will hand over brother to death, and father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And so you just see getting worse and worse and worse. He says, you'll be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, don't be stumbled by this, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Essentially, what Jesus is saying here is the one who endures by believing in Christ, right? So it's our belief in Jesus, our trust in his gospel message, his substitutionary death on our behalf. That is the thing. When we believe in that, we'll be saved. The Bible is very clear. And so it's kind of an awkward way of Jesus putting it in those same terms. He says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. Yeah, so Mark gives us this little parenthesis, right? This little note. When Jesus was speaking this to his disciples, he didn't pause in the middle of his sentence and say, let the reader understand. He was talking to these guys. Mark added this in later, as did Matthew and as did Luke. In other words, the authors of the gospel added this little parenthesis, this little parenthetical note in here, so that future readers would know what Jesus was referring to. Future readers like us. Future readers like those who will be alive in this day at the end. The abomination of desolation, he mentions. So some of us might be scratching, what the heck is he talking? What does this mean? Well, if you were with us a few weeks ago, Dennis taught on Daniel chapter 9, and at the end of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, we read about this abomination of desolation. Matthew tells us, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken about by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So Matthew goes a little bit further and says, he connects the two. He says, yeah, the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about. That's what I'm referring to. Well, we have to go back to Daniel to see exactly what he means. Let's look at Daniel 9:27. Daniel's receiving this message from the angel. He says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. Now, we don't have time to get into all of the details of this, but I would encourage you to read that chapter in the book that Den mentioned to get a better understanding of Daniel chapter 9. And what all of these pieces and parts mean. But the he, just for sake of time, is the Antichrist, this future world ruler. He will confirm a covenant with the many for 1:7, seven being a set of seven, and in this case, years. It's all in the chapter. In the middle of the seven, or the set of 7 years, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. There it is. Until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. This abomination of desolation. Essentially, as we do a little bit more study, we realize that this will be this future Antichrist, this future world leader, setting himself up in the temple of God and declaring himself to be God and requiring worship from all men and women on earth in that day. And so, back to Mark, he says, okay, this abomination of desolation, when this future guy does this thing, standing where it should not be. And then Matthew says, standing in the most holy place. Interesting detail. For Matthew to describe this location that the future abomination of desolation will be as the most holy place, or the place it should not be in Mark, he's talking about one thing. Look back at Daniel. It says it right here. And at the temple, he will set up this abomination that causes desolation, the temple. Now, this may be shocking to us that this, in this future state of Israel, this future Jerusalem, there will be a temple built. Well, it would have been just as shocking for Daniel to hear in his day as he was held captive in the Empire of Babylonia, the most powerful empire on the face of the world, Jerusalem lying in ruins, the temple completely destroyed. It's pretty crazy in our day, too, to think, how's that temple going to be there? Well, just as in Daniel's day, it would have been hard for him to believe, well, shortly after him, it was rebuilt. I think we can expect the same thing to happen. And he also gives us this little note here in the middle of the seven. So in the middle of this final 7 years, that's when this will take place. This final 7 years of human history in this age, right in the middle of that, right at the 3.5-year mark, that's when this sign, this abomination of desolation will take place. And so that kind of gives us a rough estimate of where Mark is at here back in our passage, right down the middle of this end period of time. We read, the one on the roof must come down or go inside to take anything out of his house. The one in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing and their babies in those days. Pray that it may not be in winter. And so in Mark 13, he's been just kind of listing one sign after the next. Then he talks about this big sign, the abomination. And all of a sudden, right after that midway point, we see this flood of like fast-paced, quick-moving things going on. In other words, this suffering increases. It continues to move forward all the way up to the very end. He says, for in those days there will be suffering unlike anything that has happened from the beginning of creation that God created until now or will ever happen again. This suffering, tremendous suffering. Matthew puts it this way, for then there will be a great tribulation. And this is where Christians get this terminology describing that final 7 years of human history. The great tribulation, this time of great suffering. These are Jesus's words. And notice too that he says this will be unlike anything from the beginning of creation or will ever happen again. Worse than the days of Noah. I mean, bad, bad, bad stuff going on in this future time. There's no way Jesus was talking about something that happened back in 70 AD. He's clearly referring to something that will happen in the future. Our future yet. Well, he says, and if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would be saved. But because of the elect whom he chose, he has cut them short. These things will be so bad. Humanity will be brought to its paramount of anger, war, frustration, disease, misery. So bad that if Jesus is saying if he isn't going to step in at that point in the future, that no one would be saved. That's how serious. This is what humanity is headed towards, careening, fast forwarding towards this future time. He says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe him. Again, bringing up deception. He says, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. This is just another word the Bible uses for followers of Jesus. Sometimes it uses the word saints. Even if possible, to deceive followers of Christ. This deception, yeah, it's going to keep increasing as time goes on. Matthew 24 tells us, remember, I have told you ahead of time. So then if someone says to you, look, there he is in the wilderness, don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe him. Jesus is warning repeatedly, stick to what I have told you. Stick to the word of God. It's when we start adding things on to that that we can become easily off track and go the other way. And so he closes this section here that we're going to study tonight in chapter 13 with this warning. Be careful. I've told you everything ahead of time. Be careful. Jesus is warning his followers that were listening to him at this time in 33 AD, just as he's warning us today. Be careful. We know what Jesus says will come to play because he's told us ahead of time. And so we cannot be distracted. We cannot take our eyes off of the truth, the revealed truth of God and his word and the author and the perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. Let me leave you with this from Jesus in John 14. Jesus told them, don't let your hearts be distressed. You believe in God, believe also in me. There are many dwelling places in my Father's house. Otherwise, I would have told you, because I'm going away to make ready a place for you. And if I go and make ready a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be also. This is Jesus's promise to you. If you've placed your faith and your trust in him, if you look to him as your Savior, the source of new life, there's no reason for our hearts to be distressed because we know that Jesus will come back and get us. Let me close this down in a little prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God of mercy and justice, that nothing escapes your notice, that you are a God of love, a God who cares for us, a God who will set all things right in this broken world. We thank you, God, you have not taken your eyes off of us. You have not turned away from us, that you are still giving us opportunity today to turn to you, to receive Jesus into our heart. And we pray that anyone listening to this message here tonight who has not taken the time in prayer to turn to you and ask for Jesus to come into their heart, we pray, Father, that they would do that right now. And we thank you, God, for anyone who has done that. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.